Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 6. And we will continue our journey through. We have just a few more weeks of kind of just expositional preaching through these chapters of Proverbs. And then we're going to think about some things more topically as the book changes its structure significantly. And begins to speak to various issues of life in the same chapter. And it's good that it does that for us because it recognizes that life doesn't just come at you in terms of financial things or in terms of just wrestling with what your speech is like or in terms of just wrestling with marriage or parenting or your work. Those things kind of come at you all day, every day, don't they? And so the book is arranged that way for our good, but we're going to divide those up and think about them topically in the next few weeks. But today, we want to cry out to God to deliver us from evil. And in verses 1 through 19, you'll see this this looking to Christ to help us in some eminently practical ways, things that pertain to wise financial decisions, things that pertain to our diligence in all of life, and then things that pertain to our speech. And I'd like to read those 19 verses together, and then we'll go back and think about them individually, all right? So this is the Word of God. My son, if you have put up surety for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his fingers, with perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. This is the Word of God. And we thank God for speaking to us so clearly in eminently practical kinds of ways, don't we? And these are things that anyone needs to think about, and really anyone could apply to their lives. But we'll also see, I think, and understand that these have a spiritual implication for us as well. For the person who may be not bankrupt financially, without regard to your socioeconomic status, apart from Jesus Christ, you're bankrupt spiritually. And you need someone to address that. In terms of diligence, you may have all of your life under control in terms of diligence and schedule and all those things, but you're spiritually adrift. And you need someone to address that. Or perhaps even you've been walking with Christ for years, but you still need some of the deepest issues of your heart to be addressed. And sometimes those issues expose themselves in the way that you look or act toward others or the things that you say. You need someone to address those issues of the heart. And that's what we want to cry out to God to do today, is to deliver us from these kinds of evil So let's look together at this first section in verses 1 through 5 and ask the Lord to deliver us from bankruptcy. And again, I think if you want to back up and address all these things, this scripture in kind of a general way, what we're asking the Lord to do is we're recognizing that there's danger in at every turn in life and things that we're wrestling and struggling with. And we need to be delivered from those things. And ultimately, Jesus Christ is the one alone who delivers us. So as we think about that, let's think about this deliverance from bankruptcy. When I was a seminary student 100 years ago, I called my dad one night and I said, "Daddy, I'd really like to live by myself. I found an apartment. It's within walking distance of the church where I'm a member, and it'll allow me to study better and think better and meditate on Scripture better, and it's just going to be better. I just need you to co-sign for me because they don't think I can afford to live here. But I can. I promise I can do it." And Daddy said, "Well, you know what? Let me think about that." And he hung up and he called me back a little while and he said, "No. My own father." And that's essentially what this text is telling us to do. And I don't know if my dad was reading from this text or he was just smart, but this text is saying, don't co-sign for people. If they can't demonstrate to the bank or to the apartment complex that they can pay their rent, then they probably can't. You know, don't help them make an unwise financial decision or choice by making it possible for them to do what other financially adept people say they can't do. Leave them where they are to make provision for themselves. Something that they may talk you into helping them do could turn around to be to their own great sorrow and difficulty. So even if you have the appearance of being unkind, my own daddy refused to help me get this apartment. Even if you have the appearance of being unkind, be wise and tell them no. One author has said, the standard you uphold will be as much a service to them as the good thing that you do or do not dispense. Your choices and decisions in this process will help them. And you know what? My dad called me back and he didn't just say no, but he had some wisdom for me to consider that went along with his answer that was helpful to my soul. And so the scriptures are calling us to remember that this is not a condemnation of generosity. Sometimes someone might say to you, "Well, I really need you to help me get this, or would you co-sign on this for me?" And maybe you just have it. And you could just give it to them out of generosity. Or maybe you can make them a loan for a while. I did that one time. A young man in our acquaintance came and said, "Man, I'm stuck. I need some help." And we could do it. And so I helped them. And he promised vociferously. That's a great word, isn't it? He really meant, I believe, "I'll pay you back." I never saw that money again. And this is telling us, if you provide something for someone, be ready to never see it again. Just be ready for that. And that's the heart that we can have towards others. We can be generous towards them in those ways, but don't help them do something foolish. In the third part of verse 3, there's a response then, if you've gotten yourself into this situation, and I don't know anybody who does right now, so I can pretty freely talk about this. He says, "Go, hasten, and plead urgently." It tells you, don't go to sleep until you have gone and thrown yourself before the people involved in this situation, and even if you almost have to bully them, get yourself out of this situation. That's what the language is literally saying. Extract yourself from this like an animal that's been trapped would work to get themselves out of the trap, because it's a deadly situation. So It's calling us to work ourselves out of these things. That doesn't particularly give us the details about how that's done, but it is calling us to give great diligence to doing it. But I want us to go ahead and make this leap to understand that this is not only true in the temporal world, but the Old Testament ties this reality to the reality of spiritual bankruptcy and the fact that we need someone to bail us out of that, to get us out of that difficulty. And it happens in Job chapter 17, verse 3, where Job has been dealing with his friends and he's lost everything and they've come and tried to give their advice and he's getting nothing of help from them and he sees himself as bankrupt in a sense. And he says to God, lay down a pledge for me with you. God, lay down a pledge. Make surety with yourself for me. Who is there who will put up surety for me? There's nobody else who will take a risk on me. In my state, God, you're the only one who can address my need. And isn't that what the New Testament is telling us when Jesus says that our blessing is found in understanding our spiritual bankruptcy? To understand and know that we have a debt before God of perfect holiness that we can never, given a million lifetimes, fulfill. We have broken God's law and we owe a debt to His justice that can only be fulfilled by our death eternally. And so these are the things that we owe to God, and there is no way that we can satisfy those things. And I want to press this reality again on you. You may have yourself squared away financially in this world. You may be a Dave Ramsey expert. You know, maybe you have a nice nest egg for retirement, and all of that is sorted out. But you need to understand this morning that spiritually before God, even if all those things are true, apart from Christ, you are in total bankruptcy before God. And there is no way for you to come out of that apart from Jesus Christ and His provision. And that's why some of you feel so frustrated at your spiritual life this morning. You have tried and tried and tried to do things that please God, and you still have a sense in your heart that you're not right with Him. And you have tried to make yourself acceptable to God, and then this preacher comes and keeps telling you there's no way you can do that. And you're just frustrated with the trying, and you feel like you carry around this burden of performance all the time of trying to make God happy, and you just can't do it by your performance. Or maybe you're on kind of the other end of the spectrum where you say, dude, God loves everybody just like they are. God doesn't expect anything or demand anything of me. I'm not a lawbreaker. Well, yeah, I make mistakes, but everybody does that. And God loves us where we are and like we are. And you know, there's enough truth in that statement to make it a condemning lie. Because while God does love you perfectly, He also calls you to come to Him in repentance and faith and to have your debt settled. That's why the Apostle Paul talks about this transaction that happens at the cross in legal terms or financial terms in Colossians chapter 2 when he says that you who were dead in your trespasses and circumstance or uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. So when He uses that language of canceling the debt, those who read this in the first century would have immediately had a mental image of a person who had been keeping a record of their debts, a vendor, in a tablet, and then taking a hot, blunt instrument and wiping through those debts and erasing them forever, never to be seen again. And so you and I have this mental picture, not just of Jesus dying on the cross and suffering so that we feel like, well, you know, I owe Jesus something. No! There's a transaction taking place at the cross, a legal transaction where God's justice is satisfied, where you are paying for sin in Christ. So in His death, the penalty of sin, which is death, is being paid. And God is able then, through the death of Christ, to say, your debt that you owe for your sin, death, is now wiped out, never to be considered again, never to be brought up to you. And so this morning, my encouragement is for you, even as we prayed earlier in our time of confession, is to recognize, Lord, if you mark iniquities, you know, if I'm going to relate to you on that basis, that you keep a list and I try to do good enough for you to mark off the list, and maybe my good stuff is better than my bad stuff. If I'm going to relate to you in that way, I'm understanding now that it'll never work. Because if you mark iniquities, who can stand? And He does. There is no sin in your life of which God is not aware this morning, friends. Because you stand before Him exposed. So the text goes on to say, who can stand? Well, the implied answer is no one. But it goes on, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And so I wait. My soul waits on the Lord. That's what I encourage you to do this morning, to actively wait, to look to Christ, to trust in Him, to repent of your sin and believe that Jesus is the friend of sinners. And if you recognize your spiritual bankruptcy and you long to be delivered from it, look to Christ in repentance and faith. And be forgiven of every debt forever, right now, where you are and as you are. Deliver us from bankruptcy. Not only that, deliver us, God, from slothfulness. Verses 6 through 11. The Proverbs do what they do sometimes, and he just takes this sharp turn. And he says, go to the ant, sluggard. And you know, that's that. Y'all remember that movie, Zootopia? You know, there's this rabbit policeman who's a rabbit, and she's flying around all over the place and trying to solve a crime. And she runs to the Department of Records to run a license plate because she needs to get information about this car and who the driver is. And so she runs into the Department of Records only to find out that all the clerks are sloths. So, and if you haven't seen the movie, it's worth watching it for this scene alone, where the rabbit goes in and she's going, hey, I need some information. Okay. You know. And then the sloth tells a joke. And it just gets worse from there. And what should have taken a couple of minutes, when they walk out, it's dark. And it took all day long because everyone in the Office of Records is a sloth. It's funny in a movie. But it's destructive in real life, isn't it? To be slothful, to be a sluggard. And almost to press us at the point of how messed up we really are as sinners, the Bible says, go to the lowliest animal on the planet. One of the most least significant animals, the ant. And just learn something. Take a lesson from this little creature who goes about working hard so that when it comes time to eat and food can't be gathered, they're ready. They're okay. Now, I want to carefully say that the Bible's not trying to say that ants consciously think. You know, they wake up in the morning and go, if I want to eat this winter, I'm going to need to go to work today. You know, ants have no conscious reasoning going on in them. But the Bible's not trying to teach a science lesson about colony organization or any of those kinds of things. The Bible is trying to say, at the very most basic level of life, diligence is necessary for survival. And we need to understand that. And that's why God then asks us the question in verse 9, how long will you lie there, sluggard? And I cannot resist the temptation to say, you know, how many parents have not gone into their teenager's bedroom and say, when are you going to get up? You know, isn't that kind of the mental picture we get? And I know that my parents did it with me. You know, I made every excuse on the planet not to mow the grass. Dad, it's raining in Hawaii. And you can't mow wet grass. And I'm sure that everything comes from the west. You know, it blows. It'll be here. It's coming. So the grass can wait. And so we've all done it. And God is saying to all of us, how long are you going to lie there? And here's the answer. Only a little longer. Just a little more. So we pretend that we can kick this can down the road and that there's plenty of time to do this important thing later. And what we focus on right now is what pleases us. And then comes the warning. If this is the way you're living, poverty will come on you like a robber. And it's meant to picture a violent interaction. You know, no one has ever had a robber walk up to them in the daylight and say, in a few minutes, I'm going to rob you. Here I come. You know, even if they do it in the daylight, it's like, boom, out of nowhere. Didn't see this coming, right? And usually it's at night and it's violent. It happens in a rush and it takes you. And that's the picture we're intended to get in this situation. My formal education is a theme of our illustrations today, I recognize, but let me just take you a little further back. When I was in college, I wasn't crazy about going to my advisor's office. She didn't speak great English, and I thought, well, I got this under control. I've got my curriculum. I know what the catalog says. I'm on my way. But at the beginning of my senior year, I went in to see her, and I sat down, and she said something to me that it wouldn't have been any worse if she had just reached across the table and slapped me right upside the head. She said, have you made up this D in organic chemistry? Now, I'm not going to take your time up to tell you why I didn't know I had a D in organic chemistry. It was like somebody dropped a bomb on me. And then, to add insult to injury, she said, and what is your minor? Minor? I don't have to have a minor. I'm going to medical school. I don't need a minor. And so in my senior year, I had to take like 45 hours to make up a D that I made in organic chemistry and get a minor. What if I had rolled on towards my assumed graduation date without ever talking to her? Talk about a shock, right? So what if you continue with your slothful habits? Never using a budget, never giving faithful work for your pay, never paying attention to class assignments, not setting aside money to do car repairs or home maintenance, or ignoring the pleas of your parents to start paying attention to a schedule. You know, the list just goes on and on and on, right? What if you never think about retirement? Those are the questions that we have to ask. And if we're living in such a way that's characterized by sort of sleeping through life, sometimes figuratively and sometimes literally, then suddenly life is going to drop on you like a bomb. And today is the day to begin to realize that if your present comfort is all you plan for, your life is going to run to waste, and literal poverty will come on you with violence. Just a friendly warning from the Scriptures, friends. Some of you maybe are thinking, wait, I thought Jesus said to take no thought for tomorrow. We're not supposed to be worried about. Well, it's true. We're not supposed to be sinfully anxious about all the things that are coming and try to control them and protect ourselves and everyone. That reflects a distrust in God. But we're also to take advantage of the means and the resources God has given us so that we can be ready for the things that are coming down the line. And I want us to think about that in terms of spiritual things for just a moment. And I think you can see that application pretty easily. How long will you slumber and wait with regard to spiritual things? As much as God calls you to be faithful in temporal things, He much more urgently calls you to be faithful in spiritual things. Thomas Brooks addresses this very eloquently when he warns us against sleeping away the opportunities of grace. So you may be very disciplined in your vocational life, but disregarding everything with regard to spiritual things. And so learn from the ant. This moment, this season, right now, even today, is the time that you have. And here's the amazing thing. The ant has no guides to direct them and move them down the road. Look at all the guides that you have. You have the Word of God to instruct you and teach you. You have, many of you have parents or had parents who loved you and aimed you down a direction that was healthy for you spiritually. You have pastors who love you and want to be engaged with you. You have friends and others around you who want to say helpful things to you. You have your own conscience that warns you of danger if you continue to ignore these things. And some of you right now are going, well, you know, you're right. I've got to give attention to that. And I'm going to do that as soon as things settle down. Right? As soon as I get past this busy season, I'm really going to start reading my Bible. Or I'm really going to start paying attention to fighting against sin or looking to honor the Lord. I'm going to get serious about my spiritual life as soon as and you fill in the blank with almost an innumerable kind of things, can't you? We all can. We've done it, haven't we? I've done it. It's horribly convicting to me to write this sermon. Hear the warning. Tomorrow never comes. And the problem is that as each day of slothfulness towards spiritual things piles up, you become less and less likely to ever pay any attention at all. As each day of slothfulness piles up in regard to spiritual things, you become less and less likely to pay attention to spiritual things at all. And so since you have no promise of any day except the day in which you're living right now, dear brother and sister, will you give attention to your life and do some healthy self-examination, some Christ-focused self-examination. What does your schedule reflect? Do you have a schedule? I don't have a brutally rigid schedule. Do you? Do you have a schedule? If you do, whatever schedule you have, does it reflect that Jesus is the King of your life? Does your Bible get opened if you have a chance, or on Sunday, or if somebody makes you, or your parents demand it? Or do you open your Bible because you know that your life is found in the words that are reflected there? And the one to whom it points you? Do you fill your mind with the words of God? Do you call sin, sin? And do you repent quickly when it's pointed out? Do you look to Christ regularly for strength to walk with Him, to mortify sin, to live in obedience? Are you crying out to Jesus on a regular basis? And finally, I want to encourage you to remember that as you're trying to point friends and neighbors and family members to Christ, sometimes it can feel like trying to wake up a sleepy teenager, can it? You know, there's been multiple times, I'm sure, that that my mom or dad called me and called my name, and I rolled over. A little more sleep. It's almost like trying to wake me from the dead. But that's exactly what's going on spiritually, isn't it? Since we are dead in our trespasses in Christ, our trespasses and sins, if we're apart from Christ, we need to be raised from the dead. And we can be grabbing somebody by the shoulders and saying, "Listen to me, hear the gospel." And what we need to do is divert some of that energy to get on our knees and cry out, "God, send your Spirit and awaken them before they sleep the sleep of death eternally. Awaken them, oh God, send your Spirit." And I'm praying that for some of you even today. This morning I'm praying that God would waken someone from the dead. Because I'm guessing that all of us may not be believers. And I'm praying that if you hear the voice of Christ calling you to repentance and faith, that today you will not say, a little more, I' just wait a little more. I just want to get this together. I just want to make sure that, no. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. Now, flee to Christ. If you have any inkling of desire to be rescued from sin and death and hell and to find life in Christ, run to Him today in your heart in repentance and faith. Deliver us, O God, from bankruptcy and from slothfulness. And then finally, deliver us from divisiveness. I'm not sure how you pronounce that word, but it's bad. Verses 12 to 19, say it twice, basically. Look at verse 14. He talks about the wickedness of continually sowing discord. And then in verse 19, it says, the Lord hates one who sows discord amongst brothers. So what we do is we find here in the first little section a characteristic of this kind of person. Those who stir up division among others are characterized by wickedness. It says a worthless person and a wicked man goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes and signals with his feet and points with his fingers and has a perverted heart, devises evil, and he continually sows discord. So those things kind of all weave together in the person who's planning and plotting. And sometimes somebody says something and they look over here and they go, oh, that's stupid. And, you know, kind of like, we're on the ball. They're, you know, does this a little bit. So it's this sort of tendency that we have in our character to do that, to light fires with our tongues and tear things apart with cutting words. It's the work of the evil one, friends. The language he uses, the worthless person, that word's later translated into Greek, and that's the name that's used for the name of Satan in 2 Corinthians. He's the father of all lies. Belial. And so, what he's saying here is that this is an indication of the wickedness of our heart. Now, what you might be wondering is, well, can a Christian really do this? And I would say absolutely 100% yes, because there's still wickedness lurking around in our hearts, pridefulness that creeps up and expresses itself in our words, in our language, speech that's laced with divisiveness, intentional or not, reflects the need for repentance. And so, friends, when that is what reflects a character of need in our lives, we run to Christ and look to Him to give us a change of heart. Now, I need to press on towards the end of this. So let me just go on and say that to punctuate the further importance of this, in verses 16 to 19, it tells us God's position on this issue. And just for when you read Scripture and you see this kind of a pattern, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination. That's saying this is not an exhaustive list. And it's also oftentimes in the Old Testament particularly saying, and the seventh one listed here is really important. It sort of characterizes the whole thing. So what it's calling us to understand is not that there are only seven things that the Lord hates. The Lord hates all sin and wickedness. But here in particular, it seems to revolve around this creating discord. And it's, again, almost a repetition of the things that we've seen before. There are some things that we ought to be divided over. The gospel divides, doesn't it? Between believers and unbelievers. There are critical, primary things in the gospel that ought to mark us in our unity. But among those who embrace the gospel of Jesus and look to Him as their Redeemer King, there must be unity, not uniformity. We will disagree with each other about some things, secondary theological issues, and even, you know, Mac versus PC. Auburn and Alabama. Beignets or funnel cakes. You know, I can think of all kinds of things that we can disagree about, but we don't need to be disagreeable. And I use those silly illustrations because churches have split over donuts before. And if something so trivial can create that much division, Think about how something that's secondary but still pretty important to you can create division. So friends, we're not talking about uniformity and being exactly the same on everything, but around the gospel, we must have unity. And we must cling to this gospel of Jesus and refuse to be drawn into the evil one's design to divide us and split us up. Now, as we're thinking about this and closing these things, this text is in many ways a picture of the gospel. It begins by pointing out our need for a Savior, our spiritual bankruptcy. It moves on then to say that for our continued growth in the Christian life, diligence in spiritual things is called for. We need to always be giving attention to our growth in Christ. And then finally, it's saying that always and forever, there will be heart issues that need to be addressed by the gospel. And that the power of Christ alone is the thing that continues to move us forward in unity and carefulness and carrying the gospel to our neighborhood and to the world. And so those need to be the things that are defining us and making us who we are. The 19th century missionary from the United Kingdom, C.T. Studd, wrote these words: "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." And I'm not saying that you can't work your job for Christ, because Colossians chapter 3 calls us to do that, doesn't it? It says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it as unto the Lord. But it's saying that that Christ's glory is the thing that drives and moves us, and that makes even the most menial things we do meaningful. So from changing diapers to changing nations and everything in between, that seems like two good bookends, you know. May Christ be exalted and honored in all things. God, deliver us from evil. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, and we thank you and praise you for your goodness to us. We praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus who has rescued sinners and is even rescuing us now and will ultimately rescue us for all eternity. And I pray that you would indeed help each of us. We all need greater diligence in some areas, not to make us better people, not to make you pleased with us or happy with us. We just need better diligence because our tendency is still to be slothful in some things or in some ways. And you have our great joy and our good in mind when you call us to diligence. We need better speech. We're clumsy, and sometimes we're even sinful. And we need help, oh God. All of us need help. And we're thankful that Jesus Christ is the friend and the helper and the redeemer of sinners. What a great joy is ours to call Jesus Christ our King. We pray that you would multiply that joy even in this day to the praise and glory of your grace. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.